Please open in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And if you stand, I'll be reading verses 1 through 10, 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 1 through 10. And challenge, the goal this morning is on our mission Sunday is that we might be reminded that we need to be a missionary church. Before we can send out missionaries, we first have to be that missionary. And really, as I read through these verses, just look for evidences of strong and healthy growth that would make a church able to be a truly missionary body. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith towards God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and a true God and to wait for a son from heaven whom he raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Please be seated. In July, Elisa and Joanna and I had the privilege of joining the Memphis Missions team to partner with Grace Church of Memphis in their continuing efforts to impact the downtown area in that city with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And at the core of that church's mission is the conviction that God's people must be present in the community for the power of Christ to be seen and felt even as it is proclaimed. And so we had the joy of visiting with families who had intentionally moved into a community devastated by the effects of sin run amok in order to show them the beauty of Christ and to proclaim to them that they must flee from the wrath to come. And as we worked and witnessed with them, I was challenged to consider our purposefulness in our own community here in Maryville. Why do we exist as a church here? How intentional are we about living as a gospel-transformed people in the midst of our culture, the Maryville culture? We're going to eat food from India and Memphis. Well, we could just well eat food from Maryville because this is our culture. This is where we live and minister. And the thought that kept popping into my mind was this. Have we moved to Maryville or even been born in Maryville intentionally for the purpose of demonstrating the gospel, or have we moved here to be comfortable and secure in the pursuit of our own desires? It's a question that I want you to be asking yourself individually, but also that we would be considering why we're here as a church all throughout this message this morning. You see, the power of the gospel flows through the power of the church flows through its presence in the world. The gospel transforms lives because the beauty and power of Christ must always find expression in the hearts of those who are indwelt by his Spirit. We long to be a church that sends out effective missionaries into a world racked by sin and under the judgment of God. And yet, we cannot effectively send people out from us if we are not a vibrant, strong church which corporately declares and demonstrates the power and hope of the gospel in and around our own community. What business do we, sending people to proclaim the vitality, the beauty, the salvation found in Jesus in other places if it is not evident here? So what we'll see this morning is that in order to send out effective missionaries, the church corporately must first be an effective missionary, proclaiming and living the gospel as a powerful example within our culture. Again, in order to send out effective missionaries, the church must first be an effective missionary, proclaiming and living the gospel corporately as a powerful example within our culture. So we'll see 9 powerful characteristics of a gospel-saturated church. You see, a missionary church is not defined by how many missionaries it has sent or how much money it spends in its missions budget, but by how powerfully its members have been transformed by the gospel and transfixed by the supremacy of Christ. Now, a little background for 1 Thessalonians. Since we're just kind of parachuting in here, we're going to look at an entire chapter. little different than we normally do, but we need to remember that this church was founded by Paul and really a team that went with him in a relatively brief stay in the city of Thessalonica. Maybe not even more than 3 weeks. Might have been more, but all that's recorded for us is 3 weeks of ministry, and that's recorded in Acts chapter 17. It was birthed in difficulty and persecution for Paul and the missionary team. And that continued to be the case for the newly birthed believers. One moment they'd been persecutors, and then the next minute, as the gospel transformed them, they became the persecuted. That's what happened in that community. Paul is now writing this letter to commend them for their exemplary behavior in the midst of much difficulty. He's going to urge them to continue to stand strong in the gospel as they remember the hope that they have in Christ. And as I work my way through this chapter, Paul is not writing to lay out for us 9 principles of a missionary church. He is just writing to commend them for the strength and vitality of their church. But they were a missionary church, so I'm going to draw what Paul tells them about their strengths and apply that to us, that we'd be able to exemplify this kind of church. Because remember, the church is the church. It doesn't matter where it is. Right? The church is not some cultural phenomenon. It's not something that's created by a new book that says we're going to be the church like this. The church in Thessalonica, the things that would make them strong are the things that must make us strong. The things that caused them to be effective in their culture are the things that will cause us to be effective in our culture 2,000 years later. The things are the same. The principles have not changed. They will continue to write their books, continue to have their seminars. But this is what a powerful church looks like. This is a missionary church, and that's what we must be. So first, we will see that the Apostle Paul, as he prays for them, gives us an example and really reminds us that no church will be a powerful missionary church unless its every endeavor is undergirded with prayer. There is no power in the Christian life. There is no power as a church unless we first recognize our utter dependency and we call out to the Lord in prayer. And it is no mistake, it is no accident that in nearly every letter the Apostle Paul writes, after he greets them and tells them to have grace and peace, right, those things that they've received in Christ, that he then tells them that he is praying for them. Why does he do that? Some kind of platitude? See, unfortunately, that's how we often use prayer. I'm praying for you, brother. Now, again, I know that we know better. I know that we try not to use it as a platitude, but we still do. I'm praying for you, and then we don't. Or we fire up a quick prayer right there to say that we did that, and then we forget about them for the rest of the time. The Apostle Paul is telling them that he's praying for them so that they will be encouraged, so that they will know that they can have strength because someone is beseeching the eternal God on their behalf. So Paul was not just preaching to them, living for them, and then leaving and forgetting them. He wasn't even just remembering them with fond memories and thinking about them. As he remembered them, he was crying out that God would strengthen them. He was bringing them before the Lord so that they might continue to have strength and growth. God does the work, and yet he calls on us to pray that that work might be done. And to the extent that we pray, work is accomplished. And only to that extent. The Apostle Paul was faithful in prayer. Look what he prays. He says, we give thanks to God always for all of you. I mean, right there, we're challenged in our own thinking. First, he gives thanks to God. See, this is a prayer of thanksgiving. How thankful are you for the church? Oh, I don't mean for the church in general. I mean for this church. He's praying, Paul is praying for a specific local body, a body that was a blessed church, but not one without problems, not one without difficulties, not one without difficult people, because there are no churches without difficulties and difficult people. Zero. We're sinners. And yet he says, I'm giving thanks to God always, all the time, for all of you. I'm rejoicing that God established you. I'm rejoicing for your work. I'm rejoicing in what God has done in you. Do you wake up every morning doing that? No, thankful for this church. Now, you might be thankful for your blessings. You're thankful for what, you know, your family. You're thankful for the things that are going on. Are you thankful for this church? Do you lift it up before the Lord? Lord, I'm so grateful for the church that you've established here at Grace in Maryville, Tennessee. I'm so thankful for the work going on. I'm so thankful for these people. Or do you wake up bitter at this church? Wake up frustrated with this church? Now, there are real problems, real issues. People have to deal with those things. We've got to work our way through them. But that never takes away our responsibility to be thankful for the church that God has given us. This is our church. Paul helped establish this very church, and then he thanks God continually, always, as at every opportunity. And he made those opportunities to thank God for the church. But as a church in general, yes, but also every individual within it. We give thanks to God always for all of you, because the church is made up of every member. It's not this building. It's not just, you know, kind of whatever group of people happen to show up here at any given time. It's made up of everyone who's connected to the church, first and foremost through true salvation in Christ, and then they've chosen, taken their own, by their own volition, to worship and minister with this local body. That's the church. And every single one is important. Paul doesn't say, well, thank you for the leaders of that church. You know, thank you for the really stellar members of that church. Thank you for the good-looking members of that church. Every single person in the church, and particularly as a missionary body, is only as strong as its weakest member. Are you praying for every believer here? That is, as you have opportunity, you can't pray for every believer all the time, but you are to work your way through that. I mean, we lament our social media. I'm reading books on, you know, your cell phone, throw it away, burn it up, you know, trash your social media. Maybe you should do that. But I'm telling you, those kinds of opportunities, the things that we have in our day and age, provide tremendous opportunity for you to do this very thing. You wake up in the morning, grab your cell phone, do not flip to Fox News. Don't, you know, flip your finger up there and all of a sudden, you know, hop on your Instagram. How about going to our church app, looking at the people there and beginning to pray your way through those who are on that list and doing that so you pray through them every year. With a swipe of your finger, you can do that. You just have to go rummage through your desk drawer, try to find the really old church directory that had, you know, people you don't even know in it. There's still some of that, but it's electronic. We can update it all the time. These are blessings. You could fire out a note on Facebook instead of, hey, look at my family and how wonderful we are. Here we are happy, here we are happy. We just fought here, here we are happy. And every selfie is happy, why is that? Instead, fire out a note to you know, most, if you're on Facebook or something like that, then most of the people in the church ought to be your friends, right? Instead of all the 800,000 other people that are your friends that you don't even know? How about these? And then fire out a message. Just thinking about Grace Community Church this morning, loving y'all, praying for you, rejoicing in you. Wow, we're excited. Guys, you do that, I see it. But I'm only saying, why not do that more? It flows out of a heart of prayer that you will be reminded. We will not be a powerful church unless we are praying for one another, unless other people are praying for us. And we would long for that to be the case. We would take and receive every prayer on behalf of this church, that we might be strong, solid, deep, enduring. Paul prayed for his church. He gave thanks for them. He gave thanks for every one of them. You may not just scroll past that member of the church that you have refused to be reconciled with because they insulted you last week or 5 years ago, and you still will not talk with them as you walk through the hall. Do you think that will make a strong missionary church? It won't. The world does that. The world cuts people off that they don't love. They cut people off that have gossiped about them or been difficult towards them, and they keep chopping away their circle of friends until it's just this little one, and then they make a whole new group of people when this group of people has failed them. That will not make a strong church. That will destroy the church instead. Paul says, look, I'm thankful for all of you. By implication, you ought to be thankful for all of you. If I'm praying for you and I'm thankful, so should you be. I mean, everywhere Paul exhorts us to prayer. Colossians 4, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Ephesians 6, at all times praying in the Spirit. And you're praying with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. I mean, he says this continually, but this is why the church was powerful. Why do you think that the Thessalonians were able to make their way through trials? One of the reasons was because Paul was praying for them. And not because Paul's prayers are more effective than anybody else's. What does James say in James chapter 5? Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. He prayed according to the will of God, and God did that thing, not because Elijah was some super saint, but because God is a super powerful God, and prayer accesses that power. You, the smallest, youngest member of this church, that is one who knows the Lord Jesus Christ, participating in the church, your prayers for this church are powerful. But they must be raised. He not only gives a prayer of thanksgiving, still under point one, undergirded with prayer, but he gives a prayer of remembrance. So it's more than just, you know, Lord, thank you for them, and thank you for this, and thank you for that. Very specifically, Paul says, we are constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, your labor of love, your steadfastness of hope. He thought specific things about them. I'm remembering what an amazing group of people you are because of the powerful work that is going on through you, that Paul was the beneficiary of, and that area in Thessalonica, that city in Thessalonica, and those around them, the benefit and blessing they are receiving from the work that the Thessalonians do. Are you thankful for the work of the people in this church? You have been impacted If you have been at this church, I mean, if you're even just here for the first time this morning, you are being impacted by the work of hundreds of people for years. For those that sing and those that are working with children and those that have provided your coffee and those that make sure that this place is clean so it's not, you know, rat infested when you come here. You are benefiting from people's work on your behalf. Labor of love, steadfastness of hope, work of faith. Are you thankful? Or is it always, well, why don't they do more? And why don't I get to do more? And why haven't they done this for me? And well, why didn't they call me? We should do all those things. But are you thankful for the work done on your behalf? People have poured. Have you been in the church? Some of you have been in the church 15 years, 20 years before I came. You have received the benefit of people pouring their lives into your children, praying for you, loving you, caring for your marriages, coming alongside of you, sitting in your hospital rooms. You have received the benefit of all of that work. Are you thankful? And as you are, it strengthens this church as a whole. Are you remembering the work of God done on your behalf by the people here? Or is it always somebody else? You know, I love that radio preacher and that group of people so nice to me, and yet you forget. You do not remember the faithful work of this church on your behalf. Remember it. Pray for it. Thank God for it. The second aspect then of a church that's a truly missionary church, a church that is going to impact its community, is that it is active in these very things that the Apostle Paul remembers them for. Active in faith and love and hope. Notice the action words, really the working words. I mean, in our society, in our current Christian mindset, we would expect it to be, you know, we're thankful, we give thanks to God, we're constantly bearing in mind your faith in faith, your feelings of faith, your overwhelming affection of love, and maybe, you know, your constant dreaming about the things that will come, hopefulness. We always want this emotional response to what Christianity ought to be. Notice the hard work of this verse. Constantly bearing in mind your work of faith. That is toil, labor, that is activated or on the basis of your belief in the principles of the Word of God. That's your faith. On the basis of the decision with mind, will, and affections that you made to humble yourselves underneath the Lord Jesus Christ, to repent of sin, to flee to him for salvation, you now are living in light of that faith by obeying everything in his word because you believe it. If you believed Jesus for salvation, you believed the word. Therefore, your work is to, in an ongoing way, live according to every principle in this word, the work of faith. I ask you, what benefit is there to believe on Jesus, whom you learned about in the word, and then say, well, my work is done. I believed in Jesus. It's not done. You believed in Jesus, and as a result of that, the work begins. That is, now you have this work of faith in an ongoing way to exercise your will to the obedience of the principles of Scripture because you believe. You believe these things. You don't see the character and nature of Christ. You just read about him. You know, 1 Peter says in the midst of trials, the churches that he was writing to, he says, though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. You obey by faith. You work by faith. But I tell you, that's the best way to work. Because if you're working based on what you see, then your work goes up and down in its quality based on the reward that you immediately get. You work hard because you got this. You can see this, so you work for that goal. Then when you work by faith, when you work without seeing, based on believing, there's nothing that gets in the way. There's no temporal reward. There's no thing that happens to you because your faith is empowered by God himself. And so it's the best way to work. You work by faith. You work because you believe, not because you see. And as a result of that, you can work in an ongoing way. You can work harder. You can work longer. You can do more of the things found in Scripture because you are empowered by the Spirit of God and you are protected by the power of God through faith for that salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. This work of faith, I mean, and you know that you have been created for that very body of good works. Ephesians 2 says, of course, you've been saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. 4, verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We are created for good works that we might walk in them, that we might accomplish those works. They were prepared beforehand. So we have this body of good works that we work out in faith and in the power of the Spirit of God. And if we're going to be a strong missionary church, we're going to have the work of faith. That's continual obedience out of belief in the Word of God, continual effort out of belief in Christ's reward, deepening holiness in belief of Christ's return. Then we have this labor of love. All these are still under the point. We are active in faith and love and hope. Labor of love. I mean, when was the last time you heard a song called The Labor of Love? That love is hard work. So, I mean, our society portrays love as, you know, it's a hole you fall into. It's a rock that rolls over you. It's an emotion that sweeps you away in a wave. I mean, it's all of these emotional terms. Emotion is fine. This is the labor of love. This is a very strong word. It's even stronger than the word work of faith. Labor of love, it's a synonym, yes, but it heightens it. It's essentially blood, sweat, and tears. I just had the privilege of celebrating 30 years of being married to Elisa. That anniversary comes in June, but we always celebrate it in August. We had about 11 or 12 days just away in a cabin enjoying one another. But in the midst of that, there were tears cried for our own sins against one another. There were issues that we were continuing to work through after 30 years that needed an ongoing labor of love to deal with. And yet, on the basis of 30 years of that labor, by the grace of God and in his power, that's the strength by which we could continue to labor for one another and towards one another in love. Love is always work, always. Power of God enables it. It is never purely emotion. It is never just floating along. There are times it's easier than others. There are times when emotion aids us and helps us. But there are times when it certainly does not. A strong church is built on the labor of love, the blood, sweat, and tears, so that we might see every other person sitting in this assembly walking with Christ, being conformed to the image of Christ without thought of what we would receive in return or any kind of gift that would be given to us as a result of that. Paul says, I'm thankful for your labor of love. You're working hard. You're laboring for one another. Why? Because of your intense delight in them, and yet that doesn't reduce the work. We're somehow told that will make it not work if you like it. I like to run. Every time I get out and run 5 or 6 miles, that's work. And it doesn't matter how much I love it. It does not remove the work involved, this labor. Now, God's labor, God's power, not yours. You don't drum it up out of yourself. That's the beauty of it. But did you think it was less than that? Did you think it was going to be easy to love the people of this church and to pour your life out for them? There's no such thing as a church that in which it is easy to labor. It's easy to love. It is always labor. Agape love is this love. It's the labor based on God's agape love for us that flows through us and which drives us to do anything necessary to see others walking in right relationship with God. This love is obedient. John 14:15, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. It's joyful. It's a joyful love that we have. I think of Genesis 29:20, says Jacob served 7 years for Rachel and they seemed to him but a few days because of his love for her. He was working hard. He points out later, because I was toiling night and day out in the open exposure because I wanted to get Rachel. And yet, because of his love for her, that labor was rewarded. It was joyful. And love is powerful. Song of Solomon 8:7, I think the context here is married love, undergirded, strengthened, and focused on the love of God. But many waters cannot quench love, nor will rivers overflow it. If a man were to give all the riches of his house for love, it would be utterly despised. Love is powerful as we labor in it because it is God's love. And the love that we have for the church is even more consuming and even more powerful than the love that we have for our spouses. Marriage ends. The church does not. It's ongoing. Work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope. Again, notice, it's not fluffy thoughts of hope. It's not flutters of emotion in my stomach because I think I'm going to get something. I hope I'll get to go to Disneyland. I hope I get that new present. It kind of flutters up in there and you're like, that's not the hope. Steadfastness, this is ongoing. There's people assaulting your hope. You shouldn't hope. It's not going to work out. God doesn't care for you. You know, why do they hope in God, says the psalmist. My enemies say to me, why does he put his hope in God? Because it is the only hope that is actually firm. But we have to be steadfast. You got to plant your feet. I will not be moved. A church that loses its hope in God and begins to put its hope in some kind of cultural attainment, numbers, programs, cultural conformity, social justice, any of those things. A church that puts its hope in those things will fail. There's only one thing to have hope in, a steadfast of hope, what? In our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of God the Father. It's the only hope we have. What does 1 Peter 1:13 say? Gird your minds for action. Be sober in spirit. Fix. Intense gaze, purposeful setting. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's your only sure hope. Jesus is coming for you. We have no hope in our governmental system. There's no hope found in your family, ultimately. Hope is not found in your marriage. It's not found in your job. It's not found in your pleasure. It's not found in your hobby. It's not found in the vacation that you're going to take tomorrow. It's only one true hope that will never fail, and that's that Jesus is coming, and that he has an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Your job might fail, your car might break down, you might lose everything. You cannot lose that. And so our hope as a church is not found in temporal, cultural hopes. It is found in the return of our Savior, and that drives us. But we have to be steadfast, because everywhere the world is buffeting us, that we as a church would put our hope in something else. Every new book, every new fad, every new thing. No, the church's hope is this. It is not. It is found only and alone in the return of Christ. We'll only be a missionary church when we are active in this work of faith, this labor of love, this steadfastness of hope. This hope brings endurance. This hope brings patience. This hope brings courage. This hope brings a proper perspective for what is really important. So if we're going to be a missionary church, we must be undergirded in prayer, and we must be active in faith and hope and love. But we also must be secure in God's choice. Now, that's interesting. Raising God's choice in this, the election of God, how does that factor in with being a strong missionary church? In fact, I thought that if you believed in the sovereign electing work of God, that you weren't a missionary church. That disqualified you, because God is sovereign in salvation. I beg to differ. The Apostle Paul begs to differ. Really fascinating what he says in verse 4. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, is choice of you. What's the knowing there for? He goes, I'm praying for you. I'm rejoicing in you. I'm remembering the goodness of your work, all as I am knowing this thing about you, that you have been chosen by God. Not me, not you, not the world. You've been chosen by God. You are beloved of him. Look at the words. Knowing, brethren, beloved by the choice of God means, not that he took some random, you know, selection lottery pick and snatched your number from before the meeting and said, oh, look, there's a guy, there's a girl, all right, I'll choose them. No, this choice of God was his choice from before the beginning of time to set his love upon you personally and individually through Christ and in relationship with the other members of the body of Christ that he would also choose. That's election. That's God's choice. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. I rejoice, says Paul, because I know you are chosen. And what does that indicate? That indicates absolute security. You're chosen of God. He's the one that picked you. He's the one that brought you to salvation. You cannot lose his love. You cannot in any way come out from underneath the protecting, gracious, preserving hand of God, because you're in his son. If you could lose his son, he could lose you. Because I think sometimes we worry about that. We're not going to be a strong missionary church until we're convinced with all the firmness that the Bible provides for us that our salvation is secure, and we're only convinced of that when we know that God has chosen us and we have not somehow managed to grasp him and wonder if we will be able to hold on. He chose you. And so Paul rejoices in the fact. He says, I pray for you, brethren, knowing that he chose you. I know that you are his. And if you're his, you'll never be lost. If you're his, this is my implication. If you're his, you'll never stop your work, because he's the one that provides it. If you're his, you'll always be in the family. You'll always be part of my family. You'll always, you know, I'm going to see you at the end, as he often rejoices in his churches, because he will see them along with Christ. But this is only possible because he chooses you, and not because salvation is some work of yours. Now, you might be wondering, because you might sit often and go, well, yeah, but I don't know if I'm chosen of God. This is a common problem, I guess, when this idea of God's choice is misunderstood, because we are to be secure in God's choice, not wondering, well, I wonder if he chose me. So you might be considering, well, how does the Apostle Paul know this? How does he know that they are brethren beloved by God? Look, verse 5, he tells you. And this is your way to know whether or not you're elect. Because that always seems to be the question. Well, now how do I know that I'm elected? Let me just be honest with you. It's very simple. Now, the idea of election isn't. I get that. God's sovereignty and from before the beginning of time to love you. But whether you are elect or knowing that you're elect, this is not complex. He says, I know that you have been chosen of God for, he gives the reason, that's what the for is there for. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and the Holy Spirit with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Now, this might stun you. But the first reason he gives that he knows that they are chosen is because he knows that he and his missionary team brought the real gospel in real power, with real conviction, without hypocrisy. So the first part of his knowing that they were chosen is knowing that he, Paul, and his team had the right gospel. They presented it in the right way, and they lived the right kind of life. Because you got the gospel from people who brought you this message in the power of the Holy Spirit. They brought it, we, he says, brought it with full conviction, and you know it. You're like, how does that help me? Consider it. Did you hear the gospel from someone who knew God and loved God? Did you hear the right gospel, the true presentation from the scriptures? Did you hear that come from someone with conviction whose life demonstrated that he too had been changed? If you heard the gospel that way, and then responded to the gospel, the fact, those from whom you heard it are a primary means by which you know, all right, I know God chose me because he sent me the right message through the right people. There are so many churches in our world today where this could not be said. People came with the wrong message. They came with the wrong attitude. They did not come in the power of the Holy Spirit. They did not come with true conviction. They came presenting a false gospel under false pretenses, and those people are not chosen. Why? Because they can't be. You cannot come to Christ with a false gospel. And so therefore, Paul says, look, the first evidence, the reason I know you're chosen is because of how we presented the gospel to you. And it came in the power of the Holy Spirit. We know that. We're absolutely convinced. We weren't frauds. Guys, Paul does this all the time. Why does he constantly point to his own behavior? That's what verse 5 says. He wasn't saying, because I saw how you responded. He goes, well, I know you're chosen because the gospel came through us. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And he says this all over Thessalonians, all over the gospels. We weren't fakes, so you know the gospel that you got is true. And so you can take it to the bank. So I hope that will help you. That's the first way that you know. Did you receive the right gospel from the right people with the right conviction and the power of the Holy Spirit? There's a second thing that happens under still this under idea of being secure in God's choice. It moves into my second point, my fourth point. I won't give it to you yet. But he says, so that you became an example, you became imitators of us, verse 6, and of the Lord. Okay, well, there's the second way you know that you're chosen. It came from us with full conviction in the power of the Spirit of God, and it produced in you an instantaneous desire to imitate believers, to imitate the Lord, to be an example, to respond to God's word powerfully. So I know you're chosen because you believed, and the evidence of that belief was borne out in your actions. In that, so the next point would be the demonstration the demonstration of God's choice is found in D, responsiveness to the word of God. We'll never be a missionary church if we're not responsive to the word of God. And having heard the gospel from the right place and the right people in the power of the Spirit of God, and then responding, having responded to the gospel in the proper way, that is in a way that indicates true change, that true work of the Spirit in you, will enable us to be an ongoing, effective ministry of the gospel, because that will not change. It's real. We were chosen of God. We received the proper gospel. We responded by the power of the Spirit of God, and therefore the gospel we live out, we will do so in an ongoing way. You became imitators of us, he says, and of the Lord. That's always what the Apostle Paul says. Be imitators of us, just as I also am of Christ, but not less than imitators of us. If the people who brought the gospel to you cannot be imitated in gospel behavior, there's a serious problem. It doesn't mean that it's impossible for you to come to know Christ, but it's going to be rare. Charlatans who go about so-called proclaiming the gospel, whose lives are not worthy of an ounce of imitation, produce little or no converts, even though it looks like they might have many. It says, you instantly became imitators of us. And specifically, I think he's relating to the idea of persecution, because that's what he says. You persecuted us. You came to know Christ, and all of a sudden you came underneath the Jews who were there trying to destroy us and destroy our ministry. You caught the full nature of their wrath. We left town because we were going to die. They shuttled the Apostle Paul out of town. But you, the Thessalonians, then got the full wrath of the Jews upon them trying to destroy their faith. And you did what we did. You stood firm and you continued to proclaim the gospel. No more powerful evidence of God's choice than that. So you sit here this morning having believed through a proper message and having a life that has a desire to imitate those who love Christ and of Christ himself. Now, it's not perfection in imitation. It's not perfection in obedience. It's simply that desire. And that is evidenced in your pursuit of God through his church. This church should have many, many people who are worthy of emulation. A church that says, hey, we're all a mess, and we all come here as a mess, and nobody's really spiritual, and nobody's really godly, because that would be arrogant if anybody ever said that. They never talked to the Apostle Paul, who said, follow me as I follow Christ. There should be multiple people in this congregation who are saying, follow me, I'm seeking to do what Christ wants. If you look at my marriage, if you look at my parenting, if you look at my job, if you look at my personal action, if you look on my computer and check out the history for the past 6 years, follow me as I follow Christ. Not in arrogance, not in self-righteousness. We ought to be able to say that. And there should be a constant group of people working their way through the church. And that ought to begin with our elderly. Whereas an older person, you could say, look at the pattern of my life. I want you to follow that. Yeah, I sinned. I blew it. Look how I repented by the Lord's grace. And I stand now still faithfully in the church, even though there were difficult things in the church and I wanted to leave and I didn't. And I'm 75 years old and I love the church, and you ought to love the church like I do. That will make a strong, faithful, powerful, missionary church. And they're at all levels. I got a college and adult youth leaders meeting at my house this afternoon. We're trying to put together, each year, put together a youth staff of those who will lead your children, college students and adults. And I always ask them this question when we sit there. I'll say, first question I want to know from you, I want to know if you're a believer. I wouldn't have invited you here if I didn't think that was the case. I want to know if you could have a young person, a sixth grader, seventh grader, ninth grader, 10th grader, if they could follow you around all week and you wouldn't be ashamed. You're going to sin, I get that. Would they see you repent? Could they follow you? Could they listen to your phone conversations? Could they look at your Instagram account? Could they sit with you late at night when your wife goes to bed? And would you be ashamed? If so, you're probably not ready. Now, are you growing? Are you wanting to change that? Are there areas that, I'm wrestling. Okay, I get that. Let's talk through that. But that's the issue. And at all levels, we then want those who would be able to be examples of others. That's a powerful church. Apostle Paul said, you instantly became imitators of us and of the Lord. But look, then it turned around. So responsiveness to the word of God. And remember, in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, just a little bit after this, he says that this is again, evidence of their being chosen, but also what brought the power to the church. In verse 13 of chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, he says, for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. And then back to chapter 1, look at that work. You became imitators of people that love Jesus, and you became imitators of the Lord. You're not a Christian if you don't want to imitate Jesus. Sorry. I mean, I love Jesus, but I don't want to do what he says. I don't want to look like him. You're not a Christian. Now you might, maybe you're having a bad day, and tomorrow you will. Fundamentally speaking, if you don't want to look like Jesus, you cannot be a believer. If you want to look like the world, if that's your primary drive, it's impossible. You can't have both. But these didn't. They wanted to look like Jesus, and that was instantly evidenced because they came underneath persecution and they didn't fade. They didn't say, woo, I didn't sign up to get attacked by these Jewish, these ravenous Jewish wolves who are trying to destroy the gospel. I didn't sign up for that, losing my job, being having my name smeared in the community. I didn't sign up for that. I'm done. No, these guys said, we're going to follow after Jesus. Jesus suffered for us. Paul suffered when he was here. He didn't give up, and he keeps going to the next town and proclaiming the gospel. That's what we're going to do. And then, so that you receive the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So they'd be imitators of Paul. They imitated Jesus, the Lord Jesus. And in the midst of that, they evidenced this fullness of joy in the midst of persecution. You didn't receive the word, he says, on easy terms. You didn't come to Christ out of the overflow of your cars and homes and money. He said, you received Christ with joy in the midst of persecution. You received the word in much tribulation, but you had the joy of the Holy Spirit. You see, this sets you apart from the world in every way. The world can suffer by pulling themselves up by their bootstraps. They can make it for a while, grinning and bearing it, gritting their teeth. Most often they suffer and are consumed and destroyed with anxiety and bitterness and fear because of the suffering they undergo. Only Christians can stand before a world that is suffering and in that suffering say, "My God is great." And through tears at times of anguish, there is a joy that says, "My Savior is good. He died for me. He's coming for me. And despite the terrible agony of this difficulty, I know that my Redeemer lives." The world can do no such thing. You want a missionary church? A missionary church is a church whose members are suffering and going through difficulty and proclaiming the goodness of God. That will change lives. That will set the basis for a proclamation that Jesus is great, but not until then. Why do you think the constant exhortation in Scripture, James 1, consider it all what? Joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. That's a command. That's not a suggestion. And although, again, the joy is often through tears, Jesus agonized in the garden, drops of blood, so it doesn't keep us from agony. It does keep us from losing hope. It continues. It enables us in Christ when we receive the word in an effective way. We are able to have joy. Why? Because we know it makes us look like Christ. That's why we have joy in trials. Endurance has this perfect result that we will be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. We will be conformed to the image of Christ, and that's why we rejoice. And the world does not understand. And so a responsiveness to the word and then an exemplary Christian behavior. We are exemplary in Christian behavior. We rejoice in trials. We hold tight to the word when the world tells us it's foolishness. We refuse to abandon the inerrancy of Scripture and the authority and sufficiency of Scripture when the world calls us fools. We continue to love when people hate us. We forgive when they come against us. That's exemplary behavior. And notice that it's exemplary to the other believers. See, our missionary work begins by strengthening and building up the church. This one, and then the churches around. He says, you became an example to whom? All the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Stretching out from this little town of Thessalonica is this realm of encouragement and strengthening that comes through this one little church obeying Jesus with a work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope. Transformed by the word of God, secure in their choice by God that they need nothing from the world, the rest of the believers in that area said, "We can continue on. We can keep going. We will keep proclaiming. We will be strong." Never let it be said that we do not desire to be an example. Well, we must never be self-righteous. We never said, you know, well, Grace Community Church, we're the greatest church. Always we would want to say, we at Grace Community Church want to be an exemplary church that sets an example to every other believer in this area. That can be done without pride. It can be done without self-righteousness. In fact, if it can't be done, we're not a godly church. If we can't say, follow us as we serve God, follow us as we love God, follow us as we shepherd the church, follow us in the way we lead. If we can't say that, it means we're doing something unbiblical. See, we've just invented things as Grace Community Church. This makes us a great church because we do this cool thing. So follow that. I mean, well, no one should follow us for that. As we follow Christ, follow us. We want to be able to say that. We must be able to say that. We're not a missionary church if we don't. We are to encourage and strengthen the other believers around us in every way because everything we do is a reflection of our love for Christ through obedience to the commands of his word. That's exemplary. And he the Apostle Paul, He praises them for this. You became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. They were exemplary in their behavior. But also, we will not be a missionary church unless in part of that exemplary behavior, because this is an ongoing sentence, four, here's why they were so exemplary. Here's how all these other believers were uplifted and built up. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you. That's why these other believers were encouraged, because they were hearing the word of God coming from the Thessalonian church. He doesn't say from one missionary you sent out. He doesn't say from the 10 really powerful guys that you sent to Macedonia. He says the church is a missionary. It's pouring forth from you corporately, you all. And it's more than just a gospel presentation dropped into one of the cities in Achaia. We talked to our friends in Memphis. They didn't say, they could have dropped gospel leaflets all throughout downtown Memphis that had a perfect gospel presentation. Christ was died, he was according to the scriptures, he was buried for your sins according to the scriptures, he rose again according to the scriptures, people believed on him or saw him risen and appearing according to the scriptures, believe in Jesus. Could have done that. It's great to have a good gospel presentation, but that's not the word of the Lord sounding forth. This was an active work within the Thessalonian church that portrayed the beauties of Jesus, because in every way, the word of God was being exemplified in their behavior and their works. Words and works together. So the group of families moves into Memphis and says, watch the word of the Lord sounding forth from us. It's not just a gospel presentation on a video or standing on a street corner. It is the word of the Lord sounding forth in our relationships, in our love of one another, in every way, in our rejection of the world system. That's how the word of the Lord is sounding forth. It's more than a video that says, here's how to believe in Jesus. We need those. You have to proclaim that truth. But it's more than that. And that was more than that in their lives. We'll see that in just a minute. Powerful gospel proclamation, powerful proclamation of the gospel. But remember, the gospel goes beyond simply the declaration of the words of what Jesus has done and goes on into both the declaration and the exemplifying of what Christ has done. The word of the Lord has sounded forth from you. Very powerful words, like a trumpet, a clarion call that went out throughout that entire area. And the way the verb is formed is that it's like an ongoing, you know how the trumpet blares in the evening air if you're in the mountains. We were just there in the, Elise and I, we're up at 9,000 feet, and when the thunder rolls at 9,000 feet, it then goes all down through the valley. And you just hear it moving its way through over the mountain peaks. Well, that's this kind of thought. The trumpet sound goes out. It just continues to ring and ring and ring and ring. That's what this church was like. Waves of gospel proclamation and living and action and words flowing out of this church. They proclaimed it boldly, continually, widely. And then, if we're going to be a gospel church, we have to have this missionary church, this powerful gospel proclamation. But look next, there has to be a rejecting of idolatry. And this is why I say that that proclamation was not merely a presentation of, you know, the gospel truth. God is a creator and owner of everything. Man is fallen and broken and without hope. In God's holiness and justice, he cannot receive men. So he sends his son, the perfect and holy God, fully man, who lives a perfect life and dies on the cross, is buried, rises again on the third day, takes the wrath of God on our behalf, and then we have to respond in repentance and faith. It's more than that. That is a gospel presentation. But he says, this is so fascinating, verse 9, here's how he knows that this church has been this kind of an example. Here's how Paul knows that. He says, for they themselves, that is those in Macedonia and Achaia, the Christians who have been talking with him and who have come to him, they themselves report about us. So Paul's writing to the Thessalonians saying, I keep running into people from Macedonia and Achaia, and they come to us and they say, you know when you went to Thessalonica? There was a powerful work done there. You know how we know that? They have been powerfully transformed. They themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you. They tell us how good the missionary work went. They tell us the effectiveness. We don't have to toot our own horn. We don't have to come back and give videos and say, look how effective we were. Everybody around there, when we run into them, they're saying, well, you don't need to tell us anything about that. Let us tell you how powerful that work was, because these Thessalonians, look what it says. They report what kind of reception we had with you and how, here's how the other believers in Macedonia and Achaia are presenting the way that they know that the word of God went forth with power in Thessalonica. They say this, they tell us how you turned to God from what? From idols. Your exemplary behavior. That you stopped worshiping the idols of the world to serve, here's the positive side, to serve a living and true God. What's the contrast? The dead idols. Let's play a little American Idol, if you don't mind. No, we don't have a video. All right. Here's American Idol. Pleasure, success, popularity, lust, independence, the internet, self-righteous piety, false humility, ungodly liberty, rebellion against authority, parental approval, peer acceptance, personal satisfaction, hardened bitterness, stifling ungratefulness, smoldering anger, perfect family. Those are American Idols. Probably idols all around the world. We turn from those. I mean, obeying those things, living your life according to the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, success in your family or your work, happiness, whatever it might be. It's like taking a tree, cutting it down, burning one end in the fire, and then shaping a little statue out of it and bowing down in front of it. That's how valuable that kind of worship is. It's like worshiping a rock or a tree or a stone that you build your house with, and then that somehow you would say, this will provide my salvation. This will provide my happiness. That doesn't look like a rock or a piece of wood, does it? It looks like a relationship. It looks like some pleasure that you're going to get, something that tickles you deep down inside when you surf the internet late at night. It looks like a pleasure you're going to receive, but it is no more effective in providing your salvation or your happiness than a dead stone idol. None. Turn rejected idols. You turn from idols to serve a living God, a true God. Notice both those words. Your God is alive. Your God is true. Idols are dead. Idols are not true. And the world was blown away. Macedonia and Achaia said, this is different. This is powerful. Yes, the proclamation of what Jesus has done. Yes, the living of what Christ has done by rejecting your idols. You know what your marriages would look like if you rejected your idols of happiness and of self-love? Your marriages would be transformed. And the world would say, Jesus looks great. Your parenting would be different. The way you act at work when everything comes down and your boss is mean and doesn't treat you well, the way you respond to that would be radically different. And you would say, it's because of Jesus. And the world would say, that's new. I've never seen it. And we would be a missionary church when we reject idols and serve. But notice, I mean, it's like so this is a bummer, rejecting dead idols who aren't even true to serve a living and true God. There's no greater blessing. And we would tell people that you're serving dead idols. Not here's Jesus to modify your idol so that it fits you better. No. Here's Jesus so you reject your idol because he's real and this one isn't. And then lastly, and as important as the rest of these, well, there's two more. Alert, and they go together. Alert in expectation of Christ's return and aware of the coming wrath. Read the last verse. So they're turning from idols to serve a living and true God. That's the example that they're making, rejecting idolatry, and to wait. So they're serving now, but the future is to wait for a son from heaven whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. So they are living life in expectation of the one who will come and get them. And not just some, living life in anticipation of a cool vacation for the rest of their lives. Too many Christians view heaven as that. I get to go skiing for this. I'm going to go walk in the mountains. No. They live their lives in anticipation of the coming of whom? Not a vacation. Jesus, not simply deliverance from difficulty, but the appearance of their Savior with whom they will have an eternal relationship without sin for the rest of their lives. That's what true believers long for. Or it says, who in the world doesn't want to go to heaven because they won't have any more trouble? Any unbeliever wants that. And they invent their heavens to do so. What unbeliever wants to see the coming of their blessed Savior so they might worship and honor and have a relationship with him for the rest of eternity? Not one unbeliever ever wanted that, ever. And when you say that, they're like, I don't even get it. But that must be an amazing Savior if he's better than my vacation and he's better than my bevy of virgins or whatever, or my planet that I'm gonna have and where I get to be a god. It's better than that. It's better. But notice, and I end on a somewhat sobering note, and I do this purposely, because so often in the church today, we do. We want to present all the positive sides. Jesus is beautiful. He is powerful. He is wonderful. But there is a negative side to that, and there's no beauty in Jesus if this last part isn't true. Look at the last words here. So in anticipation, we live in anticipation as a missionary church of Christ's return, but we also live aware of the coming wrath. I want us to talk about this. To wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus. So it's not only the anticipation of the presence of Jesus that we love, it is also our thankfulness that he did what? Who rescues us from the wrath to come. There's no beauty in Jesus if he hasn't rescued us from wrath. He's just another human God. He's just another Marvel superhero. He isn't that. He's rescued us from the wrath to come, the wrath of a righteous, holy God, which will certainly and without exception consume all who have not placed their faith in Jesus, who have not run to him from deliverance from this wrath, they will all be consumed. And you have been rescued if you are in Christ. Should that not cause you to proclaim with boldness the message of Jesus and to live with boldness? Do you think your marriage wouldn't be transformed if you were constantly thankful that Jesus delivered you from eternal hell? You say it with your minds, but you don't live it in your lives. We wrestle to do so. Do you think your anxiety would go away? It would. It'd be a wrestle, but it would go away. Do you think your pursuit of idols would go away if you recognized that you were on your way and deserve it of eternal hell and God pulled you back from it? And do you think that would be a powerful message to the world? It is, and it must be our continual message. Wrath is coming. We're not a true missionary church unless we are aware of this wrath of God and urge others to flee from it. Proverbs 24:10, if you're slack in the day of distress, your strength is limited. Deliver those who are being taken away to death, those who are staggering away to slaughter. Oh, hold them back. If we say, see, we didn't know this, does he not consider it who weighs the hearts? And does he not know it keeps your soul? And will he not render to every man according to his work? So a couple questions for you. As you consider the nature of our being a missionary church and things to contemplate all day today. I mean, walking out of here and you're going to go enjoy lunch and do things, and that's good, but maybe you would ask yourself these. There's just two. First, how's the gospel, not simply, how is the gospel transforming you, but how is the gospel transforming us? How is it through you and through us? How is it transforming this church? Do you know? Are you aware? Is it happening? And what part do you have to play? And next, why are you in Maryville? You see, we're not just going to exalt and talk about and rejoice in those families in Memphis that went to live in that community. That'd be a travesty. Why are you here in this community? God put you here to rescue people from the wrath to come, or to present the rescue that is in Jesus. Are you here for your own comfort? Or are you here to be a part of God's church that helps the Maryville area be transformed into powerful witness of the beauty of Christ and the rescue from wrath? That is why you're here. And by the way, that'll really change your motivations. It'll change your frustrations. And you'll push forward to see that this church, this one, is pursuing this in this community. And you will remember that you didn't come here to escape from some big city and bad school systems. You came here instead to proclaim the gospel. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love of us. Thank you for your choice of us. Thank you for your rescue of us. Might we live these truths out and be a truly missionary church. In your precious name, Lord Jesus, amen.